take thy word and speak to our hearts. We know, Lord, that that's what we need. So often we can hear with our ears and understand things with our minds. And yet if the Spirit of God would speak to our hearts, we know that would really affect our lives. And we pray for that this morning. We ask that He would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst as we've met in His name. And that He might illuminate the Word of God to our hearts as we open it together. So, Lord, we just commit these next few moments to You now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a real treat, of course, for me to be with the Kansas Conference again. I think I've been with you once or twice before. And always it's been a blessing to renew acquaintanceships and friendships and people that have co-labored with us in the ministry for many, many years. We just appreciate all of you very much and thank God for you and trust that this will be a great week as we meet together around the Word of God, the person of Jesus Christ. As was mentioned, this week we're going to look together at the book of Colossians. We started this at the last conference, and we made our way through the first two chapters, so we're going to start with chapter 3 this morning. And once again, I should try to remind you that we're not going to take this on a verse-by-verse excursion through the Bible because we don't have that much time. What I've tried to do is isolate some major themes in each of these sections, the first two chapters and the last two chapters. And that's what we'll be looking at, just these major themes that present themselves as we go through these two chapters together. My problem is that over the weekend I worked on this, and we've got 5 days, and I found six really major themes that we should look at in depth, and I'm not quite sure how to do that yet. But we'll get through it, of course. A little background reading about the city of Colossae tells us that at one time it was a very, very important city. A big city, an important city. Had a huge wool industry. Olives, dates, and figs. As I read that, I thought, you know, that reminds me of a combination of Palm Springs, California, and New Zealand. You look at the paddocks of New Zealand, you see these thousands upon thousands of sheep out there, and you go to Palm Springs, and you see the warm weather and the dates and the figs and so on. It's a beautiful place, an important place. And then the city had been hit by some very, very tough times. Earthquakes, a couple of big ones had rolled through there and demolished a lot of the city. Economic disasters had faced them, natural disasters. And so the city, by the time that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, was no longer a big, important city. It was a little one-horse town that nobody had really ever heard of. It's back there, small little second-rate place. And Paul had never been there. Paul had never been to the city of Colossae. A man whom Paul had no doubt won and trained in Christ, a man named Epaphras had gone there and had started this church. And this letter is a result of a visit that Epaphras made to Paul when he came from Colossae down to Rome to see where Paul was in prison. And scholars are equally divided as to why he went to Rome, why Epaphras went down to Rome. Some think that there were all kinds of problems there and he just needed some counsel. The problems centered around things like Gnosticism and mystical experiences and angelic hierarchy and legalism, dietary laws and Sabbath observations and all that kind of stuff. And so there were those things in the city, in the church, eating away. But others people say, well, that's not the real reason he went down there. The reason Epaphras went down to Rome was just to share with Paul how well things were going. I mean, things were going well in that church, and he wanted to encourage Paul. I mean, here's Paul in prison. He wanted to go down there and pep the guy up, tell him, you know, boy, things are really going great. And so I'm not sure why he wrote the book, to be honest with you. But one thing we do know, throughout the book, what Epaphras does, whatever he told Paul, Paul responds in this book to these people by exalting the Lord Jesus Christ chapter after chapter, verse after verse. That is the primary theme, as I see it, in this book, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. See, whether things are going bad, whether things are going well, the Lord Jesus Christ must be exalted. Either way, if things are going great, He gets the praise. If things are going poorly, we need to go to him in prayer and have him guide us through these things. So he exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's say there were problems there, and we know there were. Well, you don't overcome problems by batting at them with a broom. You overcome problems by turning on the light. Flip that switch and the light goes on. The light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the light of the fundamental teachings, the basics, these are the things that Paul majored on. A fundamental teaching of the day-by-day need to get into the Word and so on. An overview of the book shows us that the book was divided primarily in two parts. The first two had to do primarily with doctrine, not exclusively, but primarily with doctrine. And the second half with our daily walk in Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, hearing about their conversion and how well they're doing, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you, desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Then he says in verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and of all pleasing, being fruitful and so on. So even his prayers sort of seem divided into these two things. The doctrinal teaching of the truth of Jesus Christ and then the walk. The supremacy, the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And that's the theme that we pick up in Colossians chapter 3 as we read that together, Colossians 3, the first four verses. The first person that I ever heard talk on this particular passage was a man named Doug Sparks. Back in 1956, we had a conference in Omaha, Nebraska. There was a returned missionary from Latin America named Norm Lewis. And Norm had run into Dawson Trotman down in Latin America somewhere. So when Norm came home on his furlough, he wanted one of these teachings on the basics and on follow-up and all that kind of stuff. He wanted somebody to come along and teach that. Have a conference on that. So we agreed to do it. We had it down at Grace Bible Institute. And Norman sent out all kinds of invitations to all the people that he knew. And we invited everybody we knew. And we got a pretty good crowd out. And then Doug Sparks stood up to preach. And he said, "What are you seeking this morning?" Well, we all thought about that. I'd never heard anyone talk about that. I was a fairly new Christian, as a matter of fact. And he said, "Are you seeking God this morning?" And then he says, "Have you ever really sought God? Have you ever really sought God?" Well, that's what the Apostle Paul gets at in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for you are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." Christ is our very life. And he says, "Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth." Why? Why? What reason would you give for saluting Paul and say, "Paul, good, that's right, we'll do that"? When he says, "Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth," I sat there yesterday and thought, now why? Why is he saying that? And the Lord brought some cross-references to mind. You remember what Jesus Christ taught in Matthew 6:33? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you." Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. And one of the primary passages that I know in all of Scripture that gives the why to respond in an affirmative way to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, and 4, is found in Mark chapter 8, beginning reading in verse 34. And I'd like to have us turn to that. Mark chapter 8, we'll start reading at verse 34. Now, these are the words of Jesus Christ. You with me now? Mark chapter 8, starting with about verse 34. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, "When he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them," now you have to understand here is Jesus Christ in front of a large group. And there are two different groups of people out in front of him. you have the disciples sort of in close here. And then there's kind of a fringe group out around the perimeter out there. And they're simply called the people. So it says, when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also. Now, he's saying here, this is something that he wants everybody to get. He doesn't want anybody to miss this. This is important. Important for all of us. Not just the close-in disciples, but everybody. When he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Verse 37, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I have a number of different translations of the Bible at home, and I have a little room in the back, and I keep a few shelves there with books. And one of the shelf is just primarily various translations of the Bible. I've got three books that have four translations side by side, and then I have a bunch of other translations there and so on. I looked this up. There's both a temporal and an eternal meaning to what Jesus Christ is saying here, because about half the time this word soul is translated life, and the other half is translated soul. Well, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We understand the implications of that. If you're here this morning without Jesus Christ in your life, if you've never turned to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, then you face a Christless grave all eternity without God. That's a tragedy. That's the greatest tragedy known to man, to go into eternity without God, without a living, loving, personal relationship with Almighty God. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose that, lose his very soul? But then there's a temporal application to this in verse 37. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul or for his life? A while back a man came up to me and said, Leroy, I think I've lived my life for the wrong thing. I think that I have lived my life in the wrong way, doing the wrong thing. He said, now, all my life I thought I was doing right. I really did. But he's in his 60s now, and he looks back and he says, but as I look back, it seems to me that somehow I've wasted my life. And then he made these devastating remarks. He said, Leroy, I would give anything to buy those years back. Anything. Okay, let's ask ourselves. Is there enough money in the world to buy those years back? There's not. What could a person give in exchange for his life? Is there enough money that he could scrape together somehow in this world that would help him buy those years back and exchange that for his life and have that life over again? Is there enough money in the world? No, there's not. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Here is one of the fundamental teachings of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. One of the primary things that we should do is put Jesus Christ, make Jesus Christ the center of our life. Because every minute that you live with Jesus Christ as the center of your life, toward the end of your days, like this man that I was talking to, you will thank God for every minute of every day you did that. And you will regret every minute of every day that you set your affections on things of this world. There will not be one minute that you decided to set your affections on things of this world, of this earth, this world, that you'll be pleased with and happy with. But every minute that you decide to set your affections on things above and not on the things of the earth, you will rejoice. You will praise God. So in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, the Apostle Paul tells us what to do, and then the rest of Scripture tells us why to do it. Why we should do that. I'd like to have you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 5. Now, let me just be honest with you. I looked at these few verses here at the beginning of chapter 3, and I thought, you know, I wish these were down in the middle of the chapter somewhere. I wish we didn't have to start the morning, my first morning with you, on such a heavy, heavy theme. I wish there were a little more encouraging, lighter theme over here that we could have begun with. And then maybe the second or third day worked our way into this. But here it is. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things in the earth. And nothing we can do about that. There it is. So this is one of those major themes that we've got to spend some time with, because this is one of the primary themes of the whole book. Okay, having said that, let's look at Luke chapter 5. You with me now? Luke chapter 5, verse 1. It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had stopped speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. And Lord, you are a carpenter and we are fishermen. And what you've just told us to do is not really in accord with what we understand from the fishing trade. You don't fish during the day on this lake. It gets too hot. And all the fish during the daytime go to the bottom. Then at night, when everything cools off, then they come up and we fish and we catch our fish at night. You don't fish around here in the daytime. See, you're a carpenter, we're fishermen, we understand these things, we understand why you don't. So, besides, my wife was waiting breakfast. I have worked all night, I've been out here as I have every night. And if I go home an hour or two late this morning, my wife's going to say, where were you? Well, I was fishing. Fishing? What were you fishing? Well, I was, yeah, during the day. You don't fish during the day. Rah, 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 fish during the day, you know. And so, you can't keep a woman waiting breakfast. He didn't. Look what he said. Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Whether it makes sense or not, if Jesus Christ says to do it, we do it. I jotted down in the margin of my Bible, faith needs no precedent. If the Word of God teaches it, we respond in faith and do it. And you don't need four or five precedents to build up in order to give you the courage to do it. If Jesus says do it, then you do it. Verse 6. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that was they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships. So they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, dumbfounded, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so were also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Simon said unto them, and Jesus said unto Simon, fear not. From henceforth thou shalt catch men. Now you understand from the reading of this that these are professional fishermen with professional fishing boats. This is not some little dinghy that they've got out here in the lake somewhere. These are professional fishermen with professional equipment, and they have just caught enough fish to sink two fishing boats. They have just accumulated enough fish now to sink two boats. And then Jesus Christ says, fear not, he tells Peter. From henceforth, thou shalt catch men. And Simon Peter answered Jesus and said, Lord, this is no time to quit the fishing business. We have just figured out what we've been doing wrong all these years. Tell you what, You go preach. You do the things that we know God has called you to do. And we'll stay right here. We'll change our whole method. We'll be rich in a matter of months. Now, look what it says. From henceforth thou shalt catch men, and when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Powerful, powerful words. Seeking those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. They're setting their affections on things above, not on things of the earth. They're responding to Jesus Christ, and they forsook all and followed him. I don't imagine, the text doesn't say this, but I have a hunch this was a major, major decision. They just didn't sort of glibly walk off. You can see the Apostle Peter, Simon Peter, looking at those fish. More fish than he'd ever seen in his life. It says they were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And he looked at Jesus Christ. And he looked at those fish. Took a long look at those fish. And then he took a long look at Jesus. And what it would mean to forsake all and follow him. To set their affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Then he looked back at those fish again. And then back at Jesus. And it says, they forsook all and followed him. If you're in the practice of underlining your Bible, you might want to underword the line all, or in the word all. They forsook all and followed him. Now, turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 is the story of a rich young ruler. We'll start reading at verse 21. You all know the story. We don't even need to look at the context. But Mark chapter 10, verse 21, Then Jesus beholding him loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come. Take up the cross and follow me. He gave this young man the very same opportunity that he gave Simon Peter. An identical opportunity to become an intimate, close, personal follower of Jesus Christ. But the young man had a problem. He had the same problem the Apostle Peter had. A big stack of something over here that he didn't want to give up. And so he took a look at that. This huge stack of whatever it was, diamonds and rubies and baubles of one kind or another, gold, silver, coins, we don't know. Whatever it was, there were lots of it. And he took a look at that. And then he took a look at Jesus. And then he took another look at that stack of things over there. And then another look at Jesus. And you'll never, if you didn't know the story, you'd never believe what he did. He went back over there and sat down in the middle of that stuff and played with it for the rest of his life. Having been given the opportunity to follow Jesus Christ the way that the apostles followed him. He set his affections on things of the earth. And that's where his affections stayed. And we don't even know his name. He made no impact at all in this world. You can go anywhere in the world and ask whoever you want to ask, have you ever heard of the big fisherman, the apostle Peter? Have you ever heard of him? No matter where you go, they say, oh yeah, we've heard of him. Everybody's heard of him. Why? Because he made the right decision. At one point in his life, he decided he would set his affections on things above and not on things of the earth. And he was used of God to make a tremendous impact on this world. And I owe my salvation to the writings of the Apostle Peter. Some of you have heard my testimony. I know how it was when I read the Bible. It wasn't until I got back to the writings of the Apostle Peter that the thing cleared up for me. And I gave my life to Jesus Christ. Am I glad that when Jesus Christ called Peter to forsake all and follow, am I glad that he did that? Millions and millions of others are as well. You see, it's those decisions in life that we come to. Those decisions in life. That can be used of God to change our life completely and use our lives then to change the world around us. But we've got to set our affections on things above and not on the things of the earth. We've got to be people who have our hearts set, our minds set on that which really counts. And then when we get to the end of our days and look back, we will thank God for every minute we lived that way and regret every minute that we did not. Back in 1974, I was in Lausanne, Switzerland for a conference, an international congress on world evangelization. And Paul Little, the late Paul Little, was the program director of that conference. And Paul Little and I had been friends for a number of years. So I wrote to Paul. I said, Paul, now I know that you got a big job there. You're the program director. There'll be people coming from all over the world. One of the greatest conferences in this century, probably. And Paul was responsible for the program there. I said, if there's anything I can do to help you, I'd just like to offer myself to do it. I'm going to make myself available. Well, I thought he would write back and talk about, you know, moving chairs or something. Helping throw unruly people out of meetings. I didn't know what he would have in mind, but you know, something. He wrote back and says, yeah, I got a job. He said, check in when you get here. So I checked in when I got to Lausanne. I went up to Paul's office. He said, now look. He said, what we're going to do here every day, every nation represented here, every nation is going to meet for about 3 hours a day to try to help figure out how to bring Christ to their nation. So the Singaporeans will meet here, and the Brazilians will meet over here, and the people from Finland will meet here, and the people from Holland will meet here, and all over the place. And they will study that day by day. Now what we want you to do, Leroy, is when they're finished, to take those things and see if you can just find any particular trends that show their way through that. Things that this nation and that nation and the other nation. And then summarize that for us and hand it into the committee. Right. If you don't think I didn't learn something that summer, why, you're mistaken. Can you imagine the privilege that I had of reading every one of those of every nation all over the world? This is how God is leading us. And so day by day, I would summarize those and hand them in to the committee. The last day, Paul says, now here's what we want you to do. This is the last final thing. We want now no summaries, but just look for these trends now. In the Caribbean, is there something we see going on in the Caribbean that reminds us of something that's going on over here in Sweden? And so on. Trends. So I went and picked up all these papers, stacks of them, and brought them into this little room and sat down in a chair with a table in front of me and began to go through them. And I don't mind telling you, it did get a little tiring after a while. And along about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I was getting a little weary, a little bleary-eyed, and I came across one that was less than one page in length, written by a group of people who not long ago were headhunters and cannibals, and this is what they said they were going to do to bring Christ to their nation. Now, I was happy to see it, if nothing more than the fact it was short, you know, because I was getting, you know, big stacks of things. But when I read it, I pushed my chair back, got down on my knees, and I prayed, dear God, help me to understand things like these people seem to understand them. Here's what they said. Their national strategy. And by the way, now remember who these people are. Not many years ago, there were headhunters, cannibals, wild savages. We have always known the need for a supernatural authority to control life and destiny. The gods of our fathers provided a system. The gods of our fathers provided, let me get this straight, a system of spiritual authority. A system of spiritual authority. We feared these gods. We found no reason to love and respect them. The preaching of the gospel has shown us how great was our darkness. As those who have been delivered from idols to serve the living and true God, we are convinced there's only one meaningful authority in life. That is Jesus. We know from our experience there's only one true guide in life. That is His Word, the Bible. Humbly, yet joyfully and willingly, we do place ourselves under the sole authority of Jesus Christ and His Holy Word. The way to bring Christ to this nation is for every Christian who lives in that nation to daily submit themselves to Jesus Christ as the sole authority in life and follow the teachings of His Holy Word. What a tremendous insight on what it really takes to bring Christ to a nation. Not technical things. Not little schemes and plans and all the rest. But a submission of our hearts. Every one of us. A submission of our hearts. To seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. To set our affections on things above and not on the things of the earth. Because we are dead. And our life is hid with Christ in God. Well, I left that conference, joined Virginia in London. We had a summer training program over there. And then we went to Scandinavia. And I was out on a little island off the Baltic Sea there, off the coast of Finland. Little house up here, a little shack is what it really was. And that's where Virginia and I could stay. And then we had our meetings down here in the dining room, and they haul the chairs around and make it into a meeting room. During the summertime, I like to take a special study in the Bible. I like to get off my normal routine and do something special. This summer, I was studying the book of Mark. And it was toward the end of summer, and I was in Mark chapter 15. And I came across Mark chapter 15, verse 31, that said, "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save.'" Mark chapter 15, verse 31. Chief priests mocking him, saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Now, I know that you're a good navigator-trained people. When you study your Bible, you do some cross-referencing. You like to see what other portions of Scripture say about this particular theme. And so you draw in light from other passages to illuminate this one passage in front of you, which is a really good idea in the parallel passage aspect of Bible study, the cross-referencing. Because the best commentary on the Bible, of course, is the Bible itself. So you want to bring the teaching of Scripture there and illuminate this passage. Well, I was doing that. So I said, well, I wonder what other portions of Scripture teach along this line. Well, I came across Luke chapter 23, verses 36 and 37. "The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, saying, 'If you be the king of the Jews, save thyself.'" So they're mocking him. Matthew 27, 44. "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." Mark chapter 15, verses 29 and 30. "And they that passed by railed upon him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross.'" Here you have a microcosm of all the world. You have the military represented. You have the politicians represented. You have the religious people represented. You have the thieves represented. You have the ordinary people, they that passed by, have the whole world standing in front of this cross saying, as they mocked him, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." All of a sudden, I'm sitting on this little bed. I leaped up and hollered, "Right! Right! That's right!" And Virginia was sitting over here writing postcards. And I startled her. She said, "What's right?" I said, look, in their mocking, they put their finger on a tremendous spiritual truth. If you would have God use your life to save others, you cannot use it for self. He saved others, that's right. Himself, he cannot save. That's right. He had to give himself to save others. As Jim and I talked about this conference a few weeks ago, or months ago now, I guess it is, one of the themes that Jim wanted me to make sure that we dwelled on for a little while was evangelism, witnessing. And I had been doing some study on this, so we did. So at the last conference, I think we had two sessions where we dwelt a little bit on some practical aspects of evangelism. And we'll have one coming up in this during this week, why laymen do not witness. And the answer to that goes clear back into the Middle Ages. So we'll have a little history lesson as well as a Bible lesson that morning. But I know last week, as I talked to those folk, and they would come up afterwards and chat with me, they wanted to be good witnesses for Christ. We didn't have one person at last week's conference that would come up and say, now, I don't want to witness. I don't want to be a good witness for Jesus. Nobody says that. And I know that this group, all of us, want to be better witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. We want that. We want God to use our lives to save others. I know that. Okay, if that's true, then we cannot save ourselves. We cannot clutch to ourselves, our own lives, and say, this is mine. And nobody else has access to it. This is my life. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Dead to this world, dead to self, alive unto God, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Because by definition now, a life that is lived for others cannot be lived for self. And a life that's lived for Jesus Christ himself will not be lived in such a way that we look at those as the things of the earth, as that's the important thing in our life, but the things above. During that same trip, I went from Finland to Sweden for a summer training program there. And this summer training program had a young girl named Ruth in it. I can't give you her last name. It was about this long, but a beautiful girl. And Virginia and I had to leave one day before the summer training program ended because we had to catch a flight out of Stockholm to go someplace else. And so Ruth agreed that she would leave a day early and drive us down. On the way down in the car, she gave us her testimony. About 2 years prior to this, she'd gone to her church on New Year's Eve to pray in the new year and pray out the old. You know, many churches in America do that. They'll meet at New Year's Eve and be on their knees in prayer during the transition of the years from the old to the new. Pray out the old, pray in the new. She did that. And as they were going to prayer, the pastor said, now let's do this. Let's be specific. Let's commit ourselves to Christ to live for Him for this new year. And let's just commit our hands to the Lord, our eyes to the Lord, our tongues. Just commit ourselves to the Lord in that way. So the whole church knelt and Ruth did that. About 1 o'clock in the morning, she was leaving the church to go home. She was walking down the sidewalk. A bus leaped the curb, smashed into her, knocked her about 40 feet. And when she woke up, she was in the hospital with her left leg gone. They'd sawed off her leg. People would come and they would tell Ruth how sad they were and all like that. And she would say, well, look, I had just given that leg to the Lord. It's His leg. He can do whatever He wants to with that leg. Cut off my leg, she said. Well, that's right, they did. But you can't lose something you've given away. You can't lose something you've given away. She had given her body to the Lord. Whatever God wanted to do that with that was up to Him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things in the earth. You mustn't live for things down here. You must live for God and for His kingdom and so on. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Anyone know the reference? Romans 12, 1 and 2. If you haven't memorized that verse yet, do it. While you're here at the Glen, I know we have some verses to memorize, but there's one that you shouldn't live another day without. That's a great, great verse. Okay, let's close by a couple, three thoughts here. We've talked about why we should do this. Let me give you two or three more good reasons why we should live for Christ and not for self, why we should set our affections on things above and not on things of the earth. The one is found in James chapter 4, verse 14. James 4, 14. Whereas you know not what shall be on the next day. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then passes away. When I was living in the Midwest, living in Omaha, beginning the navigator work there, a fellow named Bob Stevens and I went down to Kansas City Bible College. I think it's called Calvary Bible College now, but Kansas City Bible College, to have a series of meetings with the students. And then during the off times when we were having meetings, well, I would talk with them personally. And I was sitting talking to this young fellow. He's about ready to graduate. And I said, now that you're ready to graduate, you've gotten your education behind you now, you're going to go out into the world, you're going to graduate, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Man, he thought, he furrowed his brow, he thought about that. He was thinking deeply into that matter. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? You know, I thought, good night, he's going to, you know, go behind the bamboo curtain, go behind the eye. I don't know what he's going to do, but it's going to be something. So I'm sitting here kind of on edge waiting to see, what is he going to do? He looked up at me and says, what am I going to do when I graduate? And I said, yeah. He said, I think I'll buy a Buick. Buy a Buick? Go for a Cadillac, man. I mean, you know. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then surely you also appear with him in glory. See, life is far too short to be little. Life is short. There's nothing we can do about that. But it does not have to be little. You can have a big life. And the way to a big life is to set your affections on things above. And to have your life caught up in the grand scheme of the will of God. And live that life out day by day in God's will. Yeah, life's going to be short. We can all testify to that. But it does not have to be little. A big life. A life that really matters and a life that really counts. The second thing I have jotted down as to why we should do this is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. This fellow Bob Stevens that I mentioned, he graduated second in his class from the University of Maryland in the School of Engineering. Then he came out to help us in the Midwest in our work out there. One day he came down and he said, Leroy, I said, I'm not talking about going full-time Christian service or anything like that. I'm not talking about that. He had a job teaching engineering at the University of Omaha. He liked to teach. He liked the field of engineering and he was going to stay in that. He said, it's not that I'm talking about leaving engineering and becoming a preacher or anything. But he said, I made up my mind. I'm not going to live for engineering. I'm going to live for Christ. Because I read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 this morning, and that verse says that everything I build is going to burn. That doesn't mean I should stop building. It simply means I should live for something greater than that. that I should set my affections, my heart, my life on something greater than something that's going to burn. It's all going to burn. Every building that he builds, every road that he builds, we need them, thank God for them, but they're going to burn. So therefore, you should not give your life to that. See, there's a big difference between giving your life to something and doing something. And what we do is one thing. We farm. We have a medical practice. We're a housewife. That's what we do. But we mustn't give our life to that. Our life belongs to Jesus Christ. One last thing. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Some of you who've heard me talk before know that one period of my life I served in the United States Marine Corps. Had the high privilege of being a U.S. Marine serving with the 1st Marine Division in the South Pacific during the Second World War. And I was teaching at a staff conference for another Christian organization down in the South. And one of the guys was a World War II buff. He loved to talk about World War II, see pictures from World War II, see the old B-17s and all that. He just loved that era of history and liked to talk about it and read books about it. So he asked me, on what island were you wounded? I told him. He says, listen, I've got the official records of that battle. Would you like to see them? I said, no, thanks, not really. I wasn't really into war when I was in the war, you know, so. Well, no, he said, look, you can read. I said, okay, look, send it up and I'll read it. He sent it up. It was a summer. It was laying on the shelf. I went down to my little hole in the wall there where I have some books, and I thought, well, I'll read that. Doesn't take long, so I read it. Got to the last paragraph, the last chapter, the last page. Read it and almost got sick. I fell off the chair head first. And I was on my hands and knees down on the floor. And I felt myself getting hot, felt myself getting cold. Hot, cold, goosebumps all over me. Almost became ill. What I had read was, the whole battle was a mistake. Should have never been fought. It was what they called a tactical error. And with those words in my mind that should never have happened, I could see in my mind's eye those thousands of young Japanese strewn out here and thousands of young Marines strewn out here. It was a terrible battle. And to be told it was a mistake. Should never have happened. Should have just circumvented the island, gone in and left them sit there. At that moment, when I'm sitting there thinking about that, you know how the Lord oftentimes brings a verse to mind? He brought a verse to mind. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. At the last chapter, the last paragraph of your life, it will never be written. It was all in vain. It will never be written. Because whatever you do for Jesus Christ, the Bible promises, will never be in vain. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on the things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And Lord, this morning we have looked at some very important sayings, very important verses, very important passage in this section of thy word. And Lord, I realize that this is a hard section, a demanding section. The Apostle Paul pulls no punches here, but leaves it right there for us to consider. What do we give our lives to? What is the center of our life? What controls our life? What holds the affections of our life? Help us, Lord, we pray, as we live this week together out here, to discover those things in thy word that will really help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.